In the notes, sorry, from last week from the book, The Church in History by Cooper, we had read along. I had us, in our edition of the book, I had us on page 166. There's not a page number on that page. It kind of fools you. I find that interesting. But it's item number 11. The real significance is recognized. And then there's a timeline at the bottom of the page. Kind of looks like this. So I'll give you all a minute to get there for those who have it and want to read along. And if not, that's okay. We're just going to read through it, and then we can ask for questions or comments. So by me doing that, does that elicit any comments right now? All right. Sister Cheryl?
Can you tell me one more time where it's at? I see number 11, but it's not what you read.
Okay. Oh. I think we're on page 167, and there's a number 11 that says their real significance is recognized, and it has a chart at the bottom. And here's the number 11, if you look at my screen.
All right, thank you.
So do you have that?
Yes.
Cheryl, do you have that?
I'm still searching for it. I'm under a couple downloaded things, so I'm going to
get
it.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Thank you.
Brother James, were you commenting?
Brother Rick?
Yes, it's the 13th PDF page.
Oh, good. Great.
Brother Rick, I can't find my, so I'm going to go back to my mail. Do you remember the name of the subject or the date it was sent?
I just posted it in the chat.
Oh, did you? Okay, cool.
Okay, good. Thank you. Appreciate that. All right. Okay. So, Sir Cindy, do you have it to read? Yeah, could you read that whole number 11, please?
Their real significance is recognized. In his thesis, Luther did not attack indulgences themselves, but only the abuses connected with their sale. Already Wycliffe and Huss had protested against these abuses, but the church was quick to see that the thrust of Luther's protest was more far-reaching and, period. By raising the question of indulgences, Luther, guided by the Spirit of God, had laid his finger on the most sensitive spot in the whole Catholic system of his day. It was from the sale of indulgences that the church and its head, the Pope, received an immense income. And furthermore, the Catholic system had declined to the point where it placed all importance on the sacraments and the priests. The Roman Catholic Church held that only the priests could administer the sacraments, and without the sacrament of penance, without absolution and indulgences, there was no salvation. Man's salvation, his eternal weal or woe, lay in the hands of the priest. And so the church, through the priest, had a stronghold on the people. That is why, by raising the question of indulgences, Luther shook the church. What he said in his thesis had the tendency to loosen the priest's hold on the people. Now the church was not merely stirred, it was shaken to its very foundations.
Okay, so Sister Cindy, you have any summation comment on this, what you read?
No, it's just I appreciate how he says that it, or I just read it here. By raising the question of indulgences, Luther he shook the hold of the priests. And you know, naturally they didn't like that, but I just appreciate that. It's you know. That's
about it. No, that's good. We appreciate that. Any other comments or observations on this reading, Father Chris?
Well, obviously, he was really messing with their financial income. That's what was the worst. The money, that was all important to them. Over.
Okay, very good. How true. Father David.
And also we can see where the hatred of the Nicolaitans comes in, those that lorded over others and its many forms that it took in the church, attempting to be a spiritual lord when they weren't, and also to impose hard penalties on the people. Over.
All right, good. Anyone else? Bernan?
Brother Rick, I'm not sure if this is a wrong word or not, but either way, it works. The sentence that says, and so the church through the priests had a strange hold on the people. I think it might be a stronghold, but either way, it was very strange that God would set up any kind of a plan where you would have to rely upon men and a church organization for your salvation. Of course, that's not the truth, but that's what they had set up. And so outside of the church, as we know, their teaching was you were lost. You could not find your way back to God. You could not have salvation, and your eternity would be forever lost and terrible and so on. So it was a strange hold that they put upon the people. Over.
All right, very good. Yes, it has a ring and part of superstition, accompanied by a fervency of belief that had been around for a millennia by the church, and that is that without them there was no salvation, and without their protocols that they established. So this Reformation, this questioning by Luther of the means of salvation, the protocols of how you have a relationship with God for eternity or not, that's what he's raising. And then with the money question is brought out, that indeed was infuriating to those who didn't care for belief, but cared more for the financial windfall that these indulgences brought out. Brother David?
I was going to mention about that on Brother Dan's comment of the strange hold. It really was a blindness, but it was even beyond that. It was almost like a hypnosis where the people were walking in kind of a mindless fashion. They weren't engaging in any kind of a reasonableness of it. The church, as we know, and they were so had such a stranglehold on the Bible up to that time that it was almost impossible to break that hold. Over.
All right, thank you. So, Sister Molly and then Brother James, have you read item 12, Sister Molly, the opening paragraph, and then 1 and 2, and then Brother James could read 3 and 4, please.
Okay. Number 12, the Reformation's fundamental elements. Before we outline the important events of the Reformation, we should sketch the elements of its teachings, which all the leaders of the movement considered fundamental ones. Number 1, the Reformation leaders went back to the Apostolic Church, as described in the New Testament, to find there the spirit and practice of the Church as they believed it should operate. Republishing of the works of the early church fathers, Jerome, Cyprian, Origen, and Athanasius, was a great aid to them. Augustine was a favorite of most of the reformers. From these men, they learned the simple character of the early church and found it widely different from the adorned service of their own day. They therefore sought to eliminate the forms, customs, and traditions in the formal keeping of which men had come to trust for their salvation, and to stress the preaching of the word as the gospel of salvation by grace alone. Number 2, closely related to this aspect of reform was the stress on the priesthood of all believers. This meant that men went directly to God. They did not gain salvation through the church, but became members of the church when they became believers. The Roman Catholic Church used the name priest for clergymen, which meant that they stood, as in Old Testament times, between man and God. The Reformers spoke of all men as priests, personally speaking to God, without the mediation of the church.
Number 3, all the reformers thought of the church as the community of believers rather than the hierarchy of officials. This concept was already evident in Huss 100 years before Luther and persisted all through the Reformation days. They thought of the church as an organism, a living body of which each believer was a member. They did not think of it as an organization made up of officials. Organization they did consider necessary for efficient functioning, but they did not think of it as the dispenser of divine grace. Many church leaders in the days before the Reformation had urged the distribution of the, Many church leaders in the days before the Reformation had urged the distribution of the Bible to the common people. Wycliffe had translated large portions of the Vulgate into English. Tyndale had translated the Bible, but the Roman Catholic Church had bitterly opposed unofficial translations. Tyndale paid for his offense with his life being burned at the stake. Now all the reformers accepted the Bible as the final authority on all questions of faith and morals. Luther translated the whole Bible. Zwingli copied in handwriting all the letters of Paul from Erasmus's Greek text. Lefebvre translated the New Testament into French, as did John Calvin. Whether a Reformation principle was to be accepted or not was determined by the support one could find for it in Scripture. That became the touchstone, and of course this led to a careful study of the Bible as a source for all religious teaching.
All right, very good. Do you, either of you have opening comments on these, what you read?
I'm just struck by reading through some of Luther's theses. I can't say that I've just read through them all, but it mostly seems to be dealing with this idea of the clergy and doctrines of men superseding God's word so that man can benefit and exploit the parishioners and believers in the church. And so I just appreciate that part of the theses, and that they seem like they're almost educating the public. If it was, in fact, posted on a church door, as is said, if anyone could read, it poses a lot of questions that maybe the superstition of the day wouldn't have allowed people to consider. So that's all.
Okay, that's very good. Brother James, anything?
Like growing up in the Lutheran church, we heard these things a lot, you know, saved by grace and by everything by Scripture, or Scripture alone, more than catechisms or whatnot. And when one thing I remember as a little boy, my dad telling me was, he's like, you know the difference between us and the Catholics? He said, one of the main things is there's a lectern and a pulpit. There's both, not just one. And so I was like, you know, 4 years old, I didn't know what he's talking about. And, but then as I got older, I learned, like, in the Lutheran, I mean, in all Protestant churches, they do this, and now they even do it in the Catholic Church, but the, laymen read from the Bible at the lectern, and only the minister preaches from the pulpit. But, that was a big deal to him in his day, because, you didn't have to be a priest in order to read from the Bible in church.
Okay, that's very good, and that helps highlight this even to our day here. Very good. Other comments on what we've read? Ruth?
Well, it impressed me that the people's relationship with God was in their hands. Like someone like Luther felt that the people were being deceived because they didn't have access to the Scriptures, and if they did, a lot of them couldn't even read. So he felt that it was up to him and his other reformers to get the people to understand these things, because they didn't have the Scriptures. Like, we can challenge things and we can go to the Scriptures and look it up, and they didn't have that, so it was really in their hands to straighten it out. Over.
Very good, and just to play off that for a moment, since the Bibles are so readily available, but it's true, all around the world by and large, yet even yesterday Ruth got a phone call on the class phone, and a woman in Texas, Fort Worth, requested a Bible, said she was too poor, could she have a Bible, and Ruth said, yeah, we'll send you a Bible, what translation, and she says, it doesn't matter. So Ruth said, okay, I'll send you a Bible and some literature to help you understand it better. So for us, we have these examples that our fervor in trying to send out the harvest message worldwide as best we can is to help people who have their Bibles now, to help them understand it, because we have come to understand how important it is to have a systematic study for it. And so, you know, that's the harvest, which would follow after this Reformation. You got to get the Bibles into the hands. Brother Adi.
It's interesting here. It's in point one, it says the republishing of the works of early church fathers, Jerome, Cyprian, Origen, and Athanasius was a great aid to them. I know Origen professed the immortal soul, and it was because of him that led to the belief of an immortal soul that he supported Plato. And Athanasius was a Trinitarian. I mean, I'm trying to figure out what aid they got from these guys and why they went back to those teachers because they were Catholic teachers. At least Origen was.
Yeah, that's a good question. That's a good question. Ruth?
Yeah, I had that same question. I was wondering if it was because it was before the days of indulgences, it was before the days of purgatory. I mean, some of these things had not developed yet, so they were seeing more of a simplified Christianity as far as their belief system. They still had plenty of errors, obviously. The reformers had plenty of errors, but they were seeing the simplicity of the church organization. They didn't have the Pope yet over.
Yeah, that was my takeaway, and that's what we've thought along. And when we were writing about the reformers, we remember that it was fabulous what they did, but they still had the hellfire, they still had the Trinity, immortality, human soul. They had those problems. They still had church. They still had clergy laity. They still had church with governmental leaders. So we're recognizing though that what they did do was the Protestants brought out the Bible faith. Salvation is through Jesus and not through any man's intervention like priests and bishops and popes. And that they left the church teachings as being dear to the Bible. That's what they gave up. Rightly so. They gave up the thought that the Catholic Church teachings were superior to the Bible, but Catholics are taught that the church teachings are superior to the Bible because they, the Catholics, claim to have given us the Bible, organized the books and such. So the long and short of it is when you read those early church fathers, there's no one of them that I would point to from my readings. There's no one of them I would point to and say, oh, here, read this. Look how right on they were. It's more like when we read them, we see they quote scripture because you can compile the entire New Testament. If you didn't have a New Testament, you could compile a complete New Testament from the writings of the early church fathers where they quoted scripture, which is use that as like a evidence of what books the early church fathers thought should be part of the New Testament, which is just an interesting way of looking at it. Anywho, long and short of it is that they were seeing something more primitive than what they saw in the Catholicism of the 1500s. Any other comments on this? Breakfast.
Just that Athanasius, you know, being an early writer would have been as the friends are bringing out, he really laid the groundwork for the Trinitarian ideal that became the Trinity, and that was widely accepted by the Reformation. Nobody was arguing that point that I can think of. Even Wycliffe doesn't address that directly. He, you know, transubstantiation and indulgences, and Huss was, you know, bringing out that, you know, you don't have to, a church isn't a building, the Catholic Church isn't, the Catholics aren't the church, you are the church, but nobody was directly arguing the Trinitarian concept that was well embedded already, so that might have been why he was listed among those that they would refer to, unless, you know, somebody can think of somebody. Over.
All right. Thank you. Yeah, I think it's pretty much that way. I mean, that's what we have. That's what works. And so that's why we say, and quite often, these stages of the church were the Lord only held them responsible to the truth he made apparent to them. And the Reformation was a stepping stone. But it would have to wait to the harvest to have the complete understanding of present truth after our Lord returned, and our returned Lord then shared it. And that's makes the difference. Okay. I'll take two more comments and we're going to move along. Sister Cindy and Brother Dan.
Actually, I had a question. My question is that if you have the Reformers starting to get at least portions of the Bible to the people, how do we harmonize that with the Bible societies in 1805? You remember it was a big drought, and suddenly the earth swallowed all of this flood. So I'm trying to harmonize the two thoughts. Over.
Well, Bibles were still expensive, even if they were printed. It's a pretty good-sized book. And so what we find is by the time of the Bible societies in the early 1800s, as you're bringing out, they were providing Bibles so cheap and so many that anyone could buy it. Remember Mary and her Bible, the story? She walked for days. The little farm girl walked for days barefoot to get to a place where she heard they were giving out Bibles because she couldn't hope to buy one. And she became the poster child, in the best sense of the word, for the Bible societies. But what we have here is portions are being printed. Parts of them all are being printed, but they have to, you know, you have to get a Bible. But as Brother Russell sometimes writes, the people needed to be educated to be able to read it even. So it's not like everyone had public education. They were mostly peasants and agrarian or lowly trades rather than being educated to be able to read something as lofty as scripture. Anyway, that's would have been my understanding of it. Brother Dan.
Rick, along with the comments, first, I think, wasn't it around 1800 that public education started to really be developed and come into being? But anyway, I was thinking on the points two and three where the stress of the priesthood of all believers and that we didn't have to go to a man to have a relationship with God through prayer and through an understanding of his plan. And of course, a complete opposite of what was being taught in the church, that if you even read a Bible, it's very dangerous. And they put the fear factor, you know, even, of course, in our day, in my childhood, and when we first started studying with the Bible students, the red flags came up, and a number of people thought it was a very dangerous thing that we were becoming so religious, and we thought that we could understand the Bible ourselves outside of the priests, and that they were the experts, and it was quite evident that they were, that our, parents and others, were still so superstitious about, how we, come to an understanding and a relationship with God. It was not possible to do that, personally, but it had to be through the priests and through the church. So this breakthrough that there was a body of believers who had a personal relationship with God through Jesus, and we could see it very clearly in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the members of the body are all very important, all part of just one body with Jesus the head, and so on. just very striking of that time. Over.
All right. Thank you. Very good. Brother Chris, I'll have you read next. Are you looking at what I sent out or your book?
I'm looking at what you sent out.
Okay, page 173, item number 6, The Storm Gathers. 173, item 6. And could you read there, we're going to have you read 1, 2, 3 paragraphs, please.
The Storm Gathers. Luther had rejected the supremacy of the Pope and the infallibility of councils. He broke with the Roman hierarchical system was now complete. Luther was in the thick of the battle. From now on, it was to be a life and death struggle between him and the Roman Church. Soon after the Leipzig debate, Eck went to Rome to ask Pope Leo to issue a bull excommunicating Luther. The Pope was more than willing. The first thing Luther did was to publish an account of the Leipzig debate. Soon pamphlets and letters followed in great abundance. In May 1520, he published a pamphlet with the title On Good Works. This was only a little book, but it had far-reaching effect. In it, he applied to practical everyday life his newly won conviction that man is saved by faith alone. The nobles of all good works, he said, is to believe in Jesus Christ. We must serve God in the midst of this world by faith performing the tasks of our daily occupations. Shoemakers, housekeepers, farmers, and businessmen, if they do their work to the glory of God, are more pleasing to him than monks and nuns. Is that it?
One more.
This was one of Luther's most important and fundamental teachings. It was also the widest possible departure from ancient and medieval asceticism. And it became one of the most distinctive traits of Protestant Christianity.
Opening comments on that, Brother Chris?
Salvation by faith, not through works. No amount of money, no amount of works can get you into heaven. They would be accompanied by your faith, but that was the primary thing, that it is impossible to please God without faith. And Luther saw that, and that became the great milestone banner of all Protestantism. This was the dividing wall between Catholicism and Protestantism forevermore. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Ruth.
Well, when I was reading about this, I was a little confused, and then I clarified for me, when Luther talks about the works, he's talking about the works of the Catholic Church, like indulgences. He used to climb, go everywhere on his hands and knees and make himself suffer and cause himself pain and live in a unheated room all winter and beat himself and wear hair cloth shirts, all that type of thing. Those are the works he's talking about. He's not talking about living a Christian life and doing good works for someone else, that's really purposeful. He felt that those works were fruitage of Christian living, which is what we would believe. He's talking about the works of the Catholic Church of penance, I think. Over.
Okay, very good. Yeah, I think that's right on. Good. Any other comments on these paragraphs, Red? Or David?
It's along those same lines, but just the idea that the church itself, the nominal church, papacy, kept the people under them by making themselves more elevated than the people at all times, and like with penance, it helped to promote that the people were unworthy and foster guilt as opposed to faith. Over.
All right. Very good. Indeed. Brother Jeff and Sister Sharon Lynn, I'm going to ask Brother Jeff, could you read for us on page 175, item 8, just that one paragraph, three great Reformation treatises.
Eight, three great Reformation treatises. All journey hung breathless on Luther's every word. His books circulated far and wide and were eagerly bought and read. In his day, there were no newspapers, so he poured out small books or pamphlets, which were editorials or magazine articles. Luther used the press as a means of molding public opinion. It was chiefly by means of the press that Luther gained the support of vast numbers of followers, not only in his own country of Germany, but also far beyond its borders.
All right, you have any, either of you have any comments on this paragraph?
Life hundreds of years ago is very different than now. I mean, now there's media everywhere and everything. Well, there is. And then there's in the newspaper, compared to we have next to nothing. And so compared to, you know, what was available to them, which was next to extraordinarily little, you could be, you could make yourself become more important by gaining a recognition of what was being published, which then was, as I said, next to nothing. So if you were, and you can direct your thoughts and ideas through the little bit of things that are printed, then you get the authority, quote unquote, just from your name and from your idea. You can tell us that'd be published.
Okay, very good. So, you know, as we remember, the printing press being invented in the 1400s was a precursor to the Reformation at the beginning of the 1500s, that the this would allow, this was the technology of the day, that, excuse me, would allow for the new thoughts be presented more widely than ever before. So we can see how the Lord uses the technology quite often precedes the spirit, like he's trying to account. Okay. Any other comments on this paragraph, Brother James?
I mean, that just shows the this more than some of the other reformers before Luther. This really sounds like a trumpet blast because it's reaching out to so many people. So it's a fitting, Luther is a fitting character for this sixth messenger.
Very good. Yes, indeed. And at some point in time when we get to the sixth trumpet, it really does demonstrate that very markedly. Very good. All right. Sister Sharon Lynn, would you read for us on page 176, of item number 9, but just read the two paragraphs.
Okay, Luther burns the Pope's bull.
Yep.
Writing against Rome, however, did not satisfy Luther. He decided to do something more. If the Pope ordered his writings to be burned, he would burn the Pope's writings. On December 10, 1520, a large crowd of students, professors, and citizens assembled outside the walls of the city of Wittenberg. One of the professors kindled the pile. Luther placed the books of the canon law, church law, on the burning wood. Then, amid solemn silence, Luther placed a copy of the bull on the fire and said, "As thou hast wasted the Holy One of God, so may the eternal flames waste thee." He waited until the books and the bull were consumed. Then, with his friends and colleagues, he returned to the town.
All right. Very dramatic. Any comments on this, Sister Sherilyn?
I'm a little confused what the actual bull is that he burned. No, to me it's just a very, he was taking it up another step. He was being much more provocative. from what they've seen, right, he is gathering more and more followers, and now he's making a direct assault, if you would, on the Pope and the Church, and that must have stirred a great deal of a discontent in the Church at that time, Catholic Church.
Yeah, very good indeed, and there's probably a better explanation, but a bull is like a decree, and it was written, and it was supposedly with the authority of the Vicar of Christ himself, by his authority, which should be, you know, for God almost, as it were. And so for Luther to burn this in public, as a public display, is it was very dramatic and undoubtedly calculated by him to have observers there to show really how courageous he was, as well as this phrase, "As thou hast wasted the Holy One of God." What do we think he's referring to as the Holy One of God here?
Either the Bible, the true word that was compiled, and the purity of it, or he was referring to Jesus, that they were wasting Jesus' message and his sacrifice by them perverting all of it.
Okay, yeah, no, those are both good answers. Anyone else on that? Sister Cindy?
If I'm remembering right, wasn't the particular papal bull that he burned the one that said, you are now excommunicated from the Church? And, you know, if he burns that, he's like saying, you can't excommunicate me. I am the Church. And it reminds me of the, it's almost like a precursor to Napoleon when he threw the Pope in jail and everyone went, and then he died. And it was like, you know, it broke the stranglehold, but, here it didn't break the stranglehold, which is kind of interesting. So over.
Another stepping stone. Another one of the stepping stones. Okay. Very good. Anyone else on this? So then, Brother David?
The thought struck me that Huss and some of these other people that had been burned at the stake, this was an apt turnaround because they were destroyed by fire as heretics, when actually the real heretic was the Pope and that system. Over.
All right, thank you. Yeah, very good. Brother James, Sister Sharon.
I also think that this points more to the change from being a Reformation to being a Protestant. In Germany, they call them Protestants because they protested. So this is, initially Luther wanted to reform the Catholic Church, but then it became they were more protesting the Catholic Church.
Okay, good. Thank you. Just Sharon.
Yeah, sometimes we forget to put the other parts of our history knowledge in with our religious history. But basically, I have to, you know, remind it. I know Cindy asked about the Bible societies, but at the same time of Luther was Christopher Columbus. And Christopher Columbus in 1492, just 30 years before this, or whatever time we're period in, Christopher Columbus was bringing the Catholic movement to at the pursuance of that into the Americas. And so they actually could have known each other. We don't know. But there's thoughts that they did. And that, so Luther, who was splitting the Church to be in the Protestant, Columbus's wages and the colonization of the Caribbean and the Central Americas would have been very good PR for the Catholic Church. So, you know, we have to put the Reformation in the time with also Columbus and discovering the Americas and then trying to bring those religions over. And then later on, when the people were being held back from their Bibles and all the other things that were going on, like 200 years later when the Bible societies were being formed, and even before that, we had 792, you know, there's all those things that were going on with you know, all the people leaving England and other places because of the religious pressure from the Catholic Church. So we have to let that 200 years pass before we think of the next section. But I think that's interesting to put Columbus in the same time as Luther, and they could have known each other and be reacting to each other's activities.
Okay, thank you. All right. Very good. Let's see. Brother Adi, could you read for us on page 176 still, but down to item 1, would you read that entire section of 10?
Luther is summoned by the emperor. Pope Leo was almost at the end of his rope. He had exhausted all ecclesiastical means to bring Luther to his knees. There was only one thing left that he could do. He turned for help to the highest secular authority, the emperor. The pope had been unsuccessful in his efforts to have Frederick the Wise elected emperor. Frederick himself, feeling that he could not afford the expenses incidental to the imperial office, had thrown his weight in favor of Charles, king of Spain. During the days of the Leipzig debate, Charles was elected emperor. This Charles, known to history as Charles V, had inherited the Austrian domains and Spain. As king of Spain, he also ruled over the Netherlands, a large part of Italy, and parts of the America, discovered only 29 years before by Columbus. Now that he had been elected also emperor of Germany, he ruled over the larger territory than any man in Charlemagne. To this powerful monarch, Pope Leo appealed for help in an attempt to bring Luther either to obedience or to the stake. Charles V was a devout Catholic, and Leo prevailed upon him to summon Luther before the Diet, the Council of German Rulers, which was to be held the next year in the city of Worms.
All right, thanks, Brother Adi. Opening comments on this?
Just that the Pope was looking for support in the civil world to get his deeds done.
Very good. Did anyone make a connection? Frederick the Wise here is also referred to as? Ruth?
Well, it was the Frederick that was the protector of Luther. He was the Prince Frederick, or was it a Prince Frederick? Or
Elector.
Elector Frederick that protected Luther. So he really liked Luther, even though I don't think they ever really met. But and he was doing everything he could to keep Luther from being burned at the stake. Over.
All right. So if anyone saw this recently circulated, you'd notice that Frederick at first was a very devout Catholic and had spent a fortune on accumulating relics that the Catholic Church recognizes being special. But he had also had hired Luther to be a teacher, a professor of theology in his district. He converted, realized that the relics were meaningless, and he then became the defender for Luther and set the stage to protect him while he was busy translating the New Testament. So the Pope is he's playing the civil cards, and he's playing these religious cards to try to consolidate his control in the empire. However, nonetheless, the Lord could see that there was Pope actually would lose at both. And that was part of the Reformation, not just a spiritual religious reformation, but a civil reformation as well. That's what made it so such a powerful point in time. Ruth?
Plus, I was reading last night that Germany, the German area of the Holy Roman Empire, was really tired of sending all this money to Rome and being taxed. So they were seizing on this to see if maybe they could break away from this terrible taxation they were under to the Pope. So it kind of fit in with their political gains or their political motives. Over.
Indeed. So true. Very good. Any other comments on this reading? All right. Emphasize here again that point Sister Sharon was making, how close in time they were together, Columbus and these events. The council, the Diet of Worms, we're not going to read all of that. I trust that if anyone's interested, they've either read it or can read it in the future. We're sparing ourselves that, but it was, there, as we know. But this here is that this, Worms, or if you were German, you'd say Worms, was a city. And the Diet was a meeting of the civil leaders in the German area. And yet the Pope and his people engaged there at the same time and trying to consolidate his civil power with these rulers or these princes, and then also reconfirm, if he could, his religious position as being the head of the church and head of the state, if he could, in the Holy Roman Empire, and doing so required getting Luther's and his writings condemned. He thought he'd try to do both. But we thought that for time, the Luther part is on this is excellent. But I thought maybe we would just turn to page, which doesn't have a number on it, page 179. There's a timeline at the bottom chart. And Sister Cheryl, do you see that? Do you have that?
Yes, I do.
So there, item 13, Luther's seconded before the Diet. Maybe what we'll just do is have you read that entire 13, number 13 for us there.
Luther's second appearance before the Diet. The following day, Thursday, April 18th, Luther appeared before the Diet for the second time. Dusk was gathering. Torches were lit. Their flames cast weird shadows in the now gloomy hall. Many of those present took notes on what Luther said that day, but we have not a single complete account of Luther's address. All the accounts we have are only summaries. First, Luther spoke in Latin. Then he asked to repent and repeat in German. The hall was packed. The flaming torches gave out their heat. The ventilation was poor. The air was getting to be almost unbearably close. When Luther had finished, the official told him that he had not spoken to the point. The question was whether he would recant or not. The emperor demanded a plain answer. Then Luther said, "If the emperor desires a plain answer, I will give it to him. It is impossible for me to recant unless I am proved to be wrong by the testimony of Scripture. My conscience is bound to the word of God. It is neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. I cannot do otherwise." The torches had burned down. The hall was getting dark. The emperor gave a sign that the meeting was over. He left his throne and went to his private apartment. The other members of the Diet also went to their lodgings. Luther turned and left the tribunal. A number of Spaniards broke out into hootings. Then many of the German nobles and delegates from the towns formed a circle around Luther and escorted him back to his lodging. Several conferences were held with Luther during the next few days, but it was found impossible to come to an agreement. So good for him. He was asked to make a stand one way or another, let your answer be nay or yay. And he said, unless the scriptures tell me otherwise, I'm standing behind what I have said and sticking what God is showing me. Over.
All right. Yeah, that's very good. So, brother, we notice in reading through this, it was interesting, and in the parts we didn't read before this on the previous day, that Luther would repeat the question out loud that he was asked. And then he would give his answer. We thought that was informative and educational to me, because if we find ourselves in a position of a public expression of answering what we're being maybe challenged on, you have to repeat the question, because a lot of people miss words. And if our answer, it might sound strange to them, they really did hear the question to which we are answering. And I just thought that was an excellent point. It also allowed Luther a moment in stating the question to formulate his answer. Like a kind of little bit of buying time, as it were. It's a processing. But I just thought that was very interesting that he would make it very clear for those listening exactly what he was saying and why he was saying it, as it were. Now, do you think any one of us would answer differently? I'm not asking about our courage. I'm just asking about the point. Would we answer any differently than this? For the truth's sake, I don't think we would. I think he said it just, how could you hardly beat this? I don't think we need to even add anything to it in my own mind. But nonetheless, this is one of the reasons, why Luther was so ahead of the hour of the Reformation. Not that he had all the truth, because he didn't, but he had the important truth for the time. And he had the courage. And he was obviously a talented person with his education and all. So, very marked. Brother Michael.
Yeah, Baruch, thanks for bringing up that point about repeating the question. And I want to just talk about it because in the consulting world, that's typically how they approach things. You know, you want to make sure that you get the question right, and you want to make sure that you answer appropriately. And to your point as well, the other aspect of the whole notion is to be time to gather your thoughts well, so you don't misrepresent the thoughts as you're trying to convey it. So it is something that I think a lot of the consultants that I've dealt with, I was one as well, an approach that we've taken to basically answer questions when thrown away.
Okay, very good. Very good. Ruth?
Well, I found it encouraging in reading the account that he needed a day to consider. The first time he was in front of the diet, he asked if he could consider, and he seemed like he lost courage for like a moment, and they gave him 24 hours, and then he came back and he had gathered his strength and he was able to make this stand. So I found that encouraging, that if you find yourself in that situation, not to think that all is lost, you can regather your strength and apply to the Lord for strength, and he'll give it to you. Over.
All right. Indeed. Very good. Any other comments on this? Brennan.
Well, just a simple observation that Luther, responding after Ruth's comments, of course, human nature, fear when we are looking down the gun barrels of the powerful, you know, it's a fearful thing. But ultimately, he looked to God and he relied upon him. That's where his strength was, that's where our strength is, and they didn't want him to reason on questions. They just wanted a yes or no. And as we know, the truth is not a yes or no answer for the most part when it comes to understanding the deep things of God. So he was a great danger to them, and the fact that he was given a second day was a very fearful thing to those in charge, because the more time he had, the more opportunity he had to get the sentiments of the people on his side, and ultimately that's what happened. Over.
Okay. Yeah. Indeed. Very good. Very good. Sorry, Sister Wanda.
Okay, I was just going to say that the official requested a plain answer from Luther, and his answer, after repeating that's what the official wanted from him, when he said it's impossible for me to recant unless he's proved wrong. So he had an open mind, but he also knew he had the truth. And he said, my conscience is bound to the word of God. So you can't be any more plain than that. And firm.
That's for sure. Okay, good. All right, let's read on, Sister Sharon.
Also, I was reading in the Britannica, which was interesting. He said that when he was asked to repudiate his words in the in his words, that he had been given that second day, like we were just talking about. But it said that he did another thing that was interesting, and it was a good logic as well. It said that he did excuse the fact that he would like excuse for the fact that he had used some inappropriate language, but that he declared he could not and would not recant the substance of his writings. So at least he admitted that perhaps the way he said some of the things wasn't something that was a good way. And then, but then at the end, though, his last sentence was, according to a traditional but apocryphal account, he ended his statement with the words, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen." And so I thought that was interesting too. But I haven't read your paper, so I don't know whether I'm saying things that are already going to be coming up in the next paragraph. But
nothing wrong with that. We don't mind repetition. That's fine. Thank you. Sister Roseanne, would you read on page 182, the complete section number 1, please? 182.
Sorry. You want me to, that whole number one, or?
Yep.
Okay. The Reformation, the events we have observed so far centering around Luther's life were, however, not the Reformation. They were things that led up to and paved the way for the Reformation. What then was the Reformation? It was first of all a reformation of the church. It consisted of changes for the better made in the church. Every church teaches certain doctrines and has certain forms of government, of worship, and of life. The changes for the better had to do with every one of these various aspects of the church. But it was not only, but it was not only a change in the church. The Reformation brought about certain things also outside the church. The church deals with what is most fundamental in life. Men carry their religious convictions with them and reflect them in every phase of life. Consequently, what was first of all a reformation in the church also wrought changes in the political, economic, social, and cultural life of the nations which accepted its principles. The result has been that right down to our own day, there's a vast difference in almost every way between Catholic and Protestant nations.
Very good. You have any comments on that to open, Sister?
No, thank you.
All right. So from my time being with the Bible students, I still remember early on the brethren emphasizing that in the ones where the Bible went, the people generally were better educated because the Bible brought liberty. And I think what we want to say is we want to emphasize that this was true, especially as a result of the Reformation, that really brought the Bible to where the common people could be taught from it. They could read it. You want to remember, we want to remember that when a Catholic priest or read from the Bible at a service, he was reading it in Latin. People couldn't understand that. So while they might be hearing supposedly from the Bible, being in Latin, up to the priest to then interpret the teaching of the Bible to the people in their own language. And that's what the church, that's how the church teachings took precedent over the Bible, which was in Latin in the Vulgate to that time. So when these translators put it into the language of the people, even if they couldn't have their own Bible, everyone, like we're saying, we don't think they did. They were too expensive. However, when they would go to their churches or listen to someone preach about the Bible who would read a Bible, they would hear the Bible verse in their own language. And we all know how powerful that is, to hear the Bible and just hear the Bible itself, the verses read in one's own language, let alone expounding on it. But nonetheless, as brought out this aspect, this writer is emphasizing that the difference in the nations that were Catholic and their educators is the Protestant nations having the Bible more freely in their own language were generally had a better lifestyle than those in the Catholic nations, which tended to be more poor. And if you think about it, if you looked at it, you know, throughout Europe and then the colonies that followed the different European countries that were Protestant, they were generally more productive. Northern Europe and then the north of North America were better suited in industry and in education than Southern Europe and Southern America. So, but any other comments on that, Ruth?
I just wanted to read, there's six sentences from Haley's about this. Can I read them?
Yeah.
Hinduism has made India what it is. Confucianism and Buddhism have made China what it is. Islam has made Southwest Asia and North Africa what they are. Roman Catholicism has made Italy, Spain, and Latin America. And Protestantism has made Britain, United States, and Canada. These facts speak for themselves and speak loudly. I thought that was very interesting.
Yes, exactly. Very good. Sister Molly?
I don't mean to be a contrarian, but just to point out, too, that even though the Bible came to these regions, we know that these enlightened ones still brought about the transatlantic slave trade and, you know, obliterated Native Americans and colonizing, so even and using the Bible as their means for validation. So I can't help but point that out, that still the truth still had to take a greater hold and continues to take a greater hold as time goes on. Over.
Now, we appreciate that. It's true. And yet, even with that, the majority of slaveholders were in the South, and they built their economy around it, while it was the Northkins who wanted to free the slaves and granted them freedom first, and Canada. Very in it. But it's true. All things proceed in processes, indeed, for sure. Okay, so this is going to generate some comments. Bathroom, Brother Dan, you feel the comments. You've got Ruth and Sharon online.
Sister Ruth, your comment.
Yeah, that's very interesting comment from Sister Molly, which, of course, is true. I was thinking when you read about the development of education in the United States, the Catholic Church was very active in the South, and they were very active in the Southern states. And they were very opposed to the general education because they didn't want people educated. They wanted people ignorant and so they could control them. So they were very opposed to the general education that was being brought in because that would mean people could read the Bible for themselves. And so it went along with that whole scenario that Sister Molly's bringing out over.
All right, very good. Thank you, Sister Ruth. Ignorance is bliss. Not bliss for the masses, but bliss for those who want to keep the masses under their control. All right, Sister Sharon.
Yeah, it's interesting. I went to the Encyclopedia again on Google, and it says 40% of all the Christians are Protestants, so it's still a higher number of Catholics, 60% to 40%. And the highest number of Protestants are in China. There's 58 million. 41 million in Brazil, 37 million in South Africa, 34 million in the United Kingdom, 32 million in the Congo, 29 million in Germany, Kenya and India at 24 and 19. So, I mean, like, really, when you're looking at Europe, it's still mostly Catholic. And then even in Canada, it's way more Catholic than Protestant because it's so French. And they had the biggest amount of those religions here. And like Sister Molly was saying, yeah, the Catholics had a big influence on what was happening with our First Nation people. In Canada, we're not allowed to say impolite, so we call our people First Nation people. And but I thought it was interesting that there was more Protestants by almost double in China. So yeah, the Protestant religion has gone all around the world, but it's still the smaller one of the two.
All right, thank you, Sister Sharon. Appreciate those comments. Brother Rick, we're back to you. Just those comments in connection with Sister Molly's comment.
All right, very good. Thank you, Sister.
Did you call on me?
Yes, I did.
Okay. It just blurped out a little bit, so I didn't hear you. I was just thinking that the other thing that was very interesting about the slaves, the slaveholders, is that they were concerned about the spiritual welfare of their slaves, and that's how we got the Southern Baptists. So that was a religion designed for the slaves by the slaveholders. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Over.
All right. Very good. Okay. We won't belabor that further. We're going to keep moving along here. And let's see. Sister Wanda, could you read for us on page 183? It's the second column. The paragraph starts, the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And would you read those three paragraphs, please?
The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice, and that to offer a sacrifice, a priest is required. It teaches that when the priest pronounces the sacramental words, the bread and the wine are miraculously changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. This is called the doctrine of transubstantiation, a change in substance. The priests alone are allowed to partake of the wine, for fear the laity might spill some of it and shed Christ's precious blood anew. The laity is allowed to receive only the bread in the form of a wafer called the host, which is placed upon the tongue by the priest. Luther denied the sacrificial character of the Lord's Supper. He denied that every time the supper is celebrated, Christ is offered anew upon 1,000 altars as a sacrifice. He taught that Christ was offered once for all as a sacrifice upon the cross. There was therefore no place in the church for priests. Since Luther's day, Protestant churches have had ministers of the word rather than priests, and at the Lord's Supper, all members partake of both the bread and the wine. Although Luther denied that the bread is changed into the body of Christ, he nevertheless taught that Christ's body is present in the Lord's Supper because, said he, since Christ's ascension, his body, like his Godhead, is present everywhere.
All right. Thank you, Sister Cindy. And Sister Cindy, I said that because I was looking up because Chris is trying to get in. And I was looking at my waiting room. Sister Wanda, comments on what you just read, please.
Well, it showed that Luther did have the truth for the most part regarding this offering of the blood and body of Christ over and over again. And he taught against this so-called miraculous changing of the bread and blood to the body of bread and wine to the body of Christ.
Okay. All right, good. Other comments on this? So we've talked about this. What was the phrase he in his thinking? Sister Cindy?
I believe it was called consubstantiation.
Correct.
Right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And this is a part where Luther was mainly right, but he was a little wrong. Jesus isn't everywhere. The Godhead isn't everywhere. Being everywhere, there's a term for that that we don't agree with that many churches teach. You remember what that is? That God is what? Sister.
Omniscient.
Yeah, Sister Connie, I saw your hand go up.
Omnipresent.
Okay, very good. I mean, it's just everywhere. I don't remember questioning that when I was in kindergarten because I remember it's really weird. I don't remember much, but I do remember looking at a picker bush as I was walking. I said, "Is God in the picker bush?" And I was told that, yeah, but it doesn't bother him. And I was like, ah, didn't make sense to my little mind at the time. But, strange, huh? Yeah, hold it against me. Any other comments on what we've just read? Vernon.
Not what we just read, but what you just said, as you expressed it, your little mind made much more sense out of what was true than what older and so-called more developed and sophisticated minds did. And I just remember, you know, those little wafers you got a whole bunch of them in a little package. And I was on the front porch giving Body of Christ to my brother. My mom was so upset when she saw that. She stepped out on the front porch and she said, "Danny, that is a sacrilege." I didn't know what a sacrilege was, but I knew it wasn't anything good. And young minds can't make sense out of things, and because many times it's because they're senseless, and that's a good thing. And it just shows that the mind that is not indoctrinated is in better condition to receive the truth than otherwise. Over.
All right, thank you. It is. All right, I'm going to read one last paragraph here, and then we'll be done with these readings. I didn't have to stay up till 11 o'clock last night to get my notes out to you. We didn't get to them. But I got a head start for next week. Sister Sharon, would you read that? Do you have that in front of you? Okay, so this is the same page we just left off of, 184, and that one paragraph of item 4 at the bottom.
184, one paragraph at the bottom. On number 4. Materials for study and worship. While Luther was in hiding in the Wartburg for 10 months, from May 4, 1521 to March 3, 1522, he did not spend his time in idleness. He translated the Bible into the German language, the language of his people. In the Roman Catholic Church, the Bible was studied only by the church leaders and scholars. Luther held that every man has the right and duty to read and study the Bible for himself. In the church services, Latin language was replaced by German. Should I go on, Brother?
No, that's really it for what we really wanted to emphasize here at all. Do you have any observations on that, Sister Sharon?
No, I just think that was part of his whole thought all along. He wanted to make sure that the people had a book in their language and they could understand why the church, the Catholic Church, was wrong. And that's been one of the main points all the way through with his teachings.
Okay, very good. And that's really the crux of the matter. Ruth, you had your hand. I just want to make sure we got this read, but you had your hand up before.
Well, I was going to say that that previous paragraph we read about Luther not believing the Mass was a sacrifice, even though he believed in consubstantiation, the point is he didn't believe anymore that the Mass was a sacrifice. So it took away the power from the priest to change the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. It took away the power of the Catholic Church to have the control over the people getting salvation. So that was like really the point of the Reformation right there to me. Over.
All right, very good. And how powerful that is. Brother Michael, you get the last comment.
Yeah, I just wanted to point out the, not to say that they are the same, but in some kind of way, similarities between Luther and the Apostle Paul. There was some kind of eagerness and zeal to spread the word of God. You know, albeit, when the Apostle Paul started off, he started off on the Jewish path. And here we have Luther, starting off from the Catholic path, and both of them ending up in the same, having the same zeal to just spread the word of God to the people based on true or sound doctrine. Now, of course, we know Luther's doctrine is sort of like tainted with the Catholic background, but I just can't help but notice the similarity in zeal between the two of them.
Okay, very good. And that, how true that is. Couldn't agree more. So, brethren, as you know, there's so much more to the Reformation. There are other reformers that were courageous men and women. But we'll leave it there. This gave us a nice two-week study, 3 hours on this background, and I still think it's true. We can learn more from these readings than if we listen to the same discourse in a discourse that we got to read it together and digest it together. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up where we were. Sister Gina, was there any update on the business meeting vote?
Everyone said yes, we're going to have our business meeting the second meeting instead of the first.
Okay, so for the brethren, I don't have my calendar in front of me, but we normally, Oakland County has their business meeting the first period of the Sunday study on the second Sunday of a new quarter. But the motion is that we're not going to do it the first period, we'll do it the second period. So that the brethren who, aren't voting members of the Ecclesia don't have to sit through a bit, and we get to keep the continuity of the Revelation study. So that passed. And, okay, that's that. So everyone knows that.